But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Amen. Forty days after the resurrection of Jesus, his apostles gather on Mount Olivet. To the east of Mount Olivet are the beginnings of the Judean desert, and on its southern slope, the Silwan Necropolis, a burial ground holding the tombs of Jerusalem's highest-ranking officials. To the east lies Jerusalem's old city. And so the book of Acts, the story of the beginnings of the church, begins beside the graves of ancestors and above the city that held the temple, with the apostles gathered. We as readers, of course, are not told why the apostles gather at Mount Olivet, but simply that they had done so. And given the broader context of this reading, it's clear that the apostles perhaps don't ultimately know why they are gathered there either. And yet I sense that they knew that something significant was happening, perhaps that something again was changing, because before they even have the opportunity to wipe the sweat from their brow after their trek to the top of the mountain, they ask Jesus a pointed question. They ask, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Despite having witnessed time and again the deeds that Jesus did and the deeds that Jesus opted not to do, the disciples are still hung up on reclaiming the political glory of their beloved kingdom. They still hope for Jesus in his final moment to relieve them from their disappointment and their confusion and to become the Messiah of their imaginations. They're desperate for Jesus to exercise the power as they understood it. And I wonder in that moment if Jesus needed to collect himself before answering, if he even was a bit surprised by the disciples' struggle to understand the spirit of his mission, even in the wake of his crucifixion and resurrection. But he does, of course, gather himself and he replies to their question. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set up by his own authority. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Your power is not found in the restoration of the kingdom, but in the Holy Spirit. That is real power. Jesus then is lifted up onto a cloud and taken out of sight towards the heavens. Now, while witnessing this kind of event would have certainly been abnormal for Jesus' apostles, the notion of ascension was not. While we may be familiar with previous biblical accounts of ascension, most notably the prophet Elijah, who was described as being taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, the concept of ascension was not reserved for religious figures alone. Instead, it was a marker of broader importance. In Hellenistic culture, reports existed of a number of important political figures not dying, but rather ascending towards the heavens. And so even in this very act, Jesus turns the disciples' expectation on its head while using some of those same mechanisms that they might have expected from one who would, in quotes, restore the kingdom of Israel. The story of Jesus in this case borrows from the language and the experience of the powerful and yet subverts this imagery into something that tells a rather different story. So as Jesus ascends on a cloud, two white men then in robes, presumably angels, visit the apostles. The apostles' eyes are fixed upward, focused on Jesus ascending, and the angels interrupt them, stating, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him going to heaven." And so this is how the church as we know begins. with Jesus ascending on a cloud in a display of power quite different than what the disciples expected or hoped for. The church begins with Jesus ascending and with an angel's reminder to keep their eyes fixed for now, not on the heavens, but on what was unfolding before them. This earthly attention, of course, would soon be of great benefit for them. We're just 1 week away from our church's celebration of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit would descend upon those disciples, offering the church's beacon from the first century onward. Pentecost is often understood as and celebrated as the moment where the church was birthed. And yet I wonder if this moment instead on Mount Olivet is not the beginning of the church, orienting the disciples so that they might receive and recognize the Holy Spirit, and orienting us so that we continue to feel that Spirit today. I want to again return to Jesus' response to the apostles' initial question when Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." It's not merely an instruction, but a reorientation. In a vacuum, it could be taken as a mere statement of fact, as a heads up that he is going to send the Holy Spirit soon. But as a response to the question of when the kingdom would be restored, it's much more than a reminder. It's a declaration to his followers about what is truly and ultimately powerful in this world. In words from this week's Bible study on the National Church's website, Berkeley Seminarian Paul Keen puts it more eloquently than I can, reflecting, "It is difficult to remember that Jesus defied messianic expectation. Jesus was not a mighty warrior king. He was a humble and itinerant preacher. Rather than cast out the empire of Rome, he was killed by it. Despite everything that the disciples had seen and heard, despite all the time that they spend with Jesus after the resurrection, they still hoped that he might be that mighty warrior king, that he would restore the kingdom to Israel." Jesus does not answer the disciples' question. Instead, he reminds them of their own discipleship and its call. He promises them the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit, whose power will enable them to continue in Jesus' way as witnesses to his life, death, and resurrection, his teaching, his healing, and his example. Just like the apostles watched as Jesus ascended into the heavens, and just as they prayed in preparation for the Holy Spirit's visitation, we too must make the ground of our spirits fertile if we hope to be a home for the Spirit's presence. Just as the apostles' first response was prayer, we too must give attention to our rhythm of prayer, personal and private. Because if this scripture teaches us something, it is this, that the Holy Spirit, as we claim weekly in the Nicene Creed, is indeed the giver of life. Not of false life, not of shadows of real life and of real power that might be found in our lives elsewhere. Not the kind of life that keeps us always safe or that assures our successes, but true life. A life that cannot be challenged or extinguished by the chances and changes of our life. Jesus tells us that real power is found in our connection to the Holy Spirit. That is a power that can never be extinguished for any living creature. But the greatest gift of this power is that our awareness of it and our connection to it may always be multiplied when we seek it out. True life and true power is not a commodity available only in limited supply. It is given and received freely. So let us prepare our hearts for the Spirit's presence, and as we give thanks for all the Spirit has done for us, let us glorify God by seeking that same Spirit out in all who we encounter. And let us be witnesses to God's Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. Amen.